Scripture lesson this morning is found in Luke chapter 24, the reading beginning at verse 13 and reading through verse 35. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all of these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened here in these days?" He said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.' Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?' So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon.' And they told about the things that happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would meet us in our weakness this morning and enable us by your Spirit to have ears that hear and eyes that see, and that you would give us understanding of these scriptures that testify of Christ our Savior. Indeed, may he come alongside us this morning and give us instruction and wisdom. And give us understanding of these things. Indeed, we ask this by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Probably about 10 years ago or so, I was renting a house with a college friend of mine on Lookout Mountain. Actually, it was Brian Walker, the chaplain who was serving in Afghanistan that's on our regular prayer list. And we both got caught up in the show Law and Order. And we were watching some of the reruns on one of the cable channels. And there was one particular episode that was especially intriguing. There were so many various strands to the plot that it soon became clear that they weren't going to be resolved within an hour. You know, you probably have that experience where you're watching a show and then you start watching the clock and then you realize it's going to be continued. And sure enough, the episode was to be continued until the next night. So with a certain degree of anticipation, the following evening we watched the second episode, which involved an even greater thickening of the plot, and we became totally immersed in the story. And then it was continued again to be concluded in a third episode. Well, the next night we weren't able to be at home when the show aired for some reason. Perhaps it was a Wednesday and we had prayer meeting, choir practice or something like that. I don't really remember. So I programmed the VCR to tape the show for us so that we could watch it later. Well, we got home eager to watch this final episode when all the twist in the plot and the case would finally come together, and I'd made a mistake in programming the VCR. So we missed out on the whodunits and all the rest. Well, needless to say, we were disappointed, and this was the days before Hulu or DVR or affordable DVR and other such means, and so we never found out what happened. At least I haven't. Maybe Brian has by now. But we were left not knowing how the story concluded, how it ended. We were stuck with knowing only part of what happened, never getting to the climax when everything is revealed. Well, in a sense, we've been left in suspense over the last number of weeks, haven't we? Our last time together in Luke 24, we got only as far as verse 27 in our study of this famous text of the Emmaus journey and Jesus' conversation with these two disciples. In fact, we haven't even really gotten to the climax of the story yet. We made some progress in the story, covered some very important ground, but kind of left things unresolved. You know, what happens next? What does Jesus do? When did the disciples figure out it's Jesus? And so on. Well, of course, we know the story. We know what happens, so maybe the suspense isn't too great. But still, the last time we were here in this account, Jesus had expounded in all of the Scriptures the things concerning Himself, and that's where we left it. There's a lot of important stuff that happens after verse 27, the most significant of which is their recognition of Jesus. Now, I realize this is stating the obvious, and we just read the text, but at the outset this morning, stop and think about the fact that it wasn't Jesus' explanation of Himself in the Scriptures that was the instrument for the opening of their eyes. See, that's not an insignificant point. What is it about the breaking of the bread? Why is that the trigger that opens their eyes? Why is that the moment the Lord enables them to recognize who He is? And then why does He then vanish from their sight? Well, I trust we'll answer these questions and others as we continue in our study of this marvelous text, and in so doing, understand the profound implications that are here for us as the church, and that our identity and mission are closely linked to and flow from this text. Well, how did we get to this point? What basically happened in verses 13 to 27? Well, by way of review, recall that Luke, in many respects, is ending where he began. We ought to hear echoes of the story of Joseph and Mary back in chapter 2, when they unknowingly leave Jesus in Jerusalem and start heading for home, only to return to the city and find Him in the temple after 3 days, where Jesus explains that it was necessary for Him to be in His Father's house. We hear Cleopas and his companion, possibly his wife, they're on a journey from Jerusalem, and they note that it was the third day since Jesus was crucified, and Jesus explains to them that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer. And then we read of their return to Jerusalem as well. And remember how they had all of the right pieces of information, but weren't able to put them together in the right order. They weren't able to understand, apart from the revelation of heaven, what had taken place. They're so obviously disappointed. Jesus even points that out when He speaks to them. They were so sure that Jesus was the Messiah, the one who would finally deliver Israel. They can't figure out how they possibly could have been so mistaken. All of the signs were there. All of the pieces of the puzzle seemed to be falling perfectly into place until the catastrophe of the crucifixion, which is the inevitable death blow to any messianic hope. Israel's history was full of would-be messiahs, and they all shared something in common. They were killed, or they died. They were dead, and with them, the dreams of political freedom. That was basic to the expectation of these two disciples. But clearly, they don't have all of the pieces of the story properly in place. And so, Jesus sets about giving them the fuller picture, helping them to see the Scriptures correctly and in their greater context, and not just in the various texts they particularly cared for to support their messianic ideals. Jesus reveals to them the whole story, the fuller narrative by which they are to understand God's plan of redemption, the world, and their very own lives within the world, the new creation and kingdom established in the resurrected Lord. Through the exposition of the Scriptures, Jesus begins to set them on the right track, puts them in the context of the right story, so that they can tell and live the right story, the story which is centered upon Christ Himself. Now that's basically where we left things. And then notice the texture of the story as it continues. In verse 28 we read, "So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther." At the beginning of the account, Jesus draws in the disciples by coming alongside and asking some simple questions. And now, through the appearance of going farther, Jesus' actions elicit their invitation to abide with them. And the language of abiding is full of meaning and was used previously back in chapter 19 when Jesus meets Zacchaeus, saying to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must abide at your house today." And what came about as a result? Well, the repentance of Zacchaeus, leading Jesus to say to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." That's what happens when Jesus abides, when he dwells with people. This language and imagery takes on even another depth of meaning in John's Gospel, even in the opening chapter, which makes me wonder about the literary connections between the third and fourth Gospels. But here in Luke 24, the two disciples ask Jesus to abide with them. And in John 1, there are two disciples who ask Jesus where he is abiding. And then they abide with him. And just prior to that, John recounts that at Jesus' baptism, the Spirit abode on Jesus. The Spirit dwells on Jesus. Spirit dwells with Jesus. So while on one level, the Emmaus disciples are asking Jesus to stay with them, to remain with them in a strictly physical sense, there's a deeper theological current running through the text. And when the disciples request Jesus to do this, we should know that something is about to happen. And isn't it? It's interesting to consider how the disciples phrase their invitation. "It is toward evening. The day is far spent." There's a timestamp here in the text. In fact, there are quite a few within these verses, with the final one of Luke's Gospel coming in verse 33 when the two hurry back to Jerusalem. And while I can't help but think that there's something to the evening and day imagery here on this first day of the new creation that has been inaugurated in the resurrection of Christ, we should also consider that the feeding of the 5,000 and the Last Supper take place at a similar time, even as we read in chapters 9 and 22 where those two accounts are found. It's almost as if to say that the approaching darkness doesn't limit what the Lord is able to do or what he's going to do. And isn't it often the case throughout Israel's history that when the situation looks bleak and hopeless, that at that very moment is when the Lord brings deliverance? Well then, where do we find ourselves in verse 30? What is the scene? Well, Jesus is at table with these two disciples, and the language here implies that of a festival meal. They are seated, they are reclining at the table. Interestingly enough, the word for expressing their posture at the table is only used in Luke, and it's connected to other meal scenes throughout the Gospel, not least of which is the feeding of the 5,000. But then what happens? Jesus is the guest. He's the one who's been invited in. But then he acts like the host, doesn't he? He takes control of the scene, so to speak. See, this parallels the journey scene where Jesus comes along acting as an unknowing stranger who then becomes the teacher. See, and there's a sequence of words and actions that are hardly accidental or coincidental. He took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. Took, blessed, broke, gave. See, that should send our minds back to two other scenes, to two other accounts. First, in probably most obvious is the Last Supper before Jesus' crucifixion. Chapter 22 and verse 19, we read, "And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them." But also in chapter 9, we read this, "And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd." See, surely you hear the echoes in the language between these three accounts. We can also accurately say that there's quite a bit of overlap in terms of the imagery used at Emmaus and at every meal that takes place within Luke's gospel. And there are many. We don't have time to go into it now, but depending on who's counting, Luke records anywhere from 8 to 10 meals in his gospel. That's a lot. And if you were to examine all of those meals, you'd see and hear the similarities of language and actions taking place in those various scenes. But for our purposes this morning, we'll just take into account these two particular episodes from Jesus' ministry. The feeding of the 5,000 is a profound moment, a royal act of the great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus is one like David, even a son of David, and clearly one who is greater than David. And of course, tied with the feeding of the 5,000 is all the Exodus and wilderness imagery that's connected to it, things we've considered in the past. But combine that great miracle, the great act of provision of bread, and then connect that with the meal the 12 apostles had most recently had with their Lord, and see how Jesus' actions here at Emmaus are pregnant with meaning. Now, we are fairly safe to conclude that Cleopas and his companion were not present in the upper room on that night for the Last Supper, because that was a meal that in which Jesus celebrated only with the 12. And yet, as disciples who are reading this text, as those who are eavesdropping on this marvelous letter of Luke's to Theophilus, see, as the reader, we can't help but make the connection to the last meal that had taken place just 3 days before. The rhythm of the language in the scene, you have to hear it. You have to make the connections. And as verse 35 interprets for us, it is in the breaking of the bread that they recognize it. The articles used there make the action stand out. The breaking of the bread. It's in that moment Jesus is recognized. And you'll note that this is the first recorded recognition of Jesus by any of the disciples in the Gospel of Luke. The language here in verse 30 suggests that Jesus was in the process of distributing the bread to them when they recognized him. See, the blinders fall off of the disciples' eyes, and they know who is there at the table giving them bread. Now let's stop for a moment and consider the implications of this. Of course, it's the Lord revealing himself to them, allowing them to recognize him. But think again about when it happens. It isn't during the journey conversation. It isn't through the sheer word that Jesus chooses to make himself known to them, even though that sets the stage and lays a very important foundation. Rather, he uses the action of breaking bread to manifest himself to these two disciples. I don't know that we'll ever be able to plumb the depths of that action and all that it means. But isn't it profoundly incarnational? Sure, there's an entire biblical backstory and imagery in bread, but isn't it amazing that such a simple action as breaking bread becomes a symbol of the kingdom of heaven upon earth and even of Christ himself? How many times before had these disciples broken bread at this very table at which they are now reclined? But now it takes on a whole new significance. And the Jesus now before them isn't simply the Jesus who fed the 5,000, nor is he simply the Jesus of the Last Supper. But he is the suffering and resurrected Messiah. And these two Emmaus disciples are witness to the story and to the symbol. And surely you can guess at the implications here of word and sacrament and see how the pattern is displayed before us in this text. It's the very pattern that is so integral to the liturgy of the church pretty much ever since. And just as Simeon declared all the way back at Christmas time in Luke chapter 2, when he held the Christ child in his arms, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." Now here we are at the end of Luke's gospel, these two disciples beholding salvation as well. But as soon as they recognize Jesus, what happens? He disappears. He immediately vanishes. He disapparates. Now, who knows? Maybe we'll have that ability in the new creation as well, which I think would be really cool. But the natural question that follows is, why? Why would Jesus reveal himself only to instantly vanish? Well, perhaps an overly definitive answer isn't available to us, but doesn't Jesus disappearing seem to indicate that the era that has begun, that has been inaugurated in the resurrection, is one in which Jesus isn't humanly present in bodily form with his disciples? Based on what Luke is setting before us, what testifies of Christ? Word and sacrament. And that's precisely what we have today as well. That's the pattern we see emerging immediately. Now, of course, Pentecost is yet to come, and the presence of Christ through the Holy Spirit is profound. It's a profound gift to the church, and maybe we'll explore that in a couple of weeks. But the physical, human presence of Jesus with the church is not the pattern for the age of the New Covenant. That's not the reality in which these disciples will live and continue the work of Christ, and neither is it the reality in which we live. Christ is ascended, and as a result of the ascension, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, but Jesus in the flesh we do not have. We have word and sacrament. We have the story and the symbol. We have the Bible and the bread. That seems to be Luke's emphasis here, and undoubtedly would have resonated with Theophilus, and he would have recognized this in his own experience of discipleship. And, of course, we should recognize the same for our own experience of discipleship. Well, what is then the reaction of these two disciples? They behold Jesus, then he vanishes. Well, immediately they arise and make the journey back to Jerusalem despite the lateness of the hour. They are joined again with the 11. They are no longer separate from the other disciples. Their encounter with Jesus is the impetus for them to join themselves again to the community of Christ's followers. And their announcement of good news is also met with good news that Christ is risen and has even appeared to Simon. Now, that's an interesting detail when you stop and think about it, that Jesus appeared to Simon. Luke's using Peter's Hebrew name of Simon, and it's an encounter that the Scriptures never record. Paul mentions it as well in 1 Corinthians 15. But the last time we heard about Peter, he'd returned home puzzling over the empty tomb, back up in around verse 12. And apparently, sometime between that moment and now the Emmaus Road journey, Jesus revealed himself to Peter. But note the content of the Emmaus disciples' message. What do they recount to the others? Again, verse 35. Their conversation with Jesus on the road, how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. See, the pattern of word and sacrament is evidenced again in the report of these two disciples. When we go over to the book of Acts, the second installment of Luke's work, what do we read about right after Pentecost? And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. Hey, what do you hear in that? Well, essentially, word and sacrament, don't you? N.T. Wright put it this way. Scripture and sacrament, word and meal, are joined tightly together. Take Scripture away and the sacrament becomes a piece of magic. Take the sacrament away and the Scripture becomes an intellectual or emotional exercise detached from real life. Put them together, and you have the center of Christian living as Luke understood it. And we need to see our own lives flowing out of this pattern, our own identity as a church defined by it. And that being true, let's see if we can get this from a couple of different angles. Eugene Laverdiere has written an excellent book entitled Dining in the Kingdom of God. It's an interesting commentary on Luke's gospel, and it's centered on all of the meals recorded in the third gospel. And as part of his comments on the Emmaus meal, he offers this. The Eucharist is not only the memorial meal of the passion and resurrection of Christ. It is the Lord's Supper. The risen Lord, living gloriously in the kingdom, is present at the table of the Lord. However, in order to recognize him, to really know him, we must be open to his word, making sense of his passion, making sense of the passion in our lives. Like the disciples of Emmaus, we must offer hospitality to the stranger on the way. With that, the church continues to recognize the risen Lord in the breaking of the bread. And really, what he raises there is a principle that is at the heart of Luke's gospel. As you make your way through that gospel, you'll read about Jesus eating meals with all different sorts of people. Even recall how Luke 15 begins. Just before Jesus tells the parables of the lost sheep, coin, and son. Of course, the lost son, parable of the lost son is more popularly known as the parable of the prodigal son. But what happens that causes Jesus to tell these stories? Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, that's a marvelous statement and provides an amazing insight into Jesus' ministry. But Laverdiere provides this further thought. The Eucharist is an event in which we welcome the stranger to our community. It is an event from which we are sent out on mission. The story of Emmaus showed the Lord revealing himself in the experience of Eucharist. The next story shows the Lord present at Eucharist, sending the community to all nations. If the church is community by its very nature, it is also missionary by its very nature. Now, perhaps a partial qualification of Verdier's quote is in order, because I don't want anyone to be under the impression that the stranger is simply allowed at the table carte blanche. But his point about the missionary nature of the church in relation to Eucharist is absolutely correct. See, the supper should cause us to be a missional people. Now, how so? Well, primarily because one of the most profound descriptions of the kingdom of God is as a wedding feast, is as a banquet. We find this in Matthew 22. But even more, even within the context of Luke's gospel in chapter 14, the parable of the great banquet. Now, just listen to the text as we pick it up in verse 15. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But Jesus said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. First said to him, 'I bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' Another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in the poor, and crippled, and blind, and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and there is still room.' The master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges, and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled.'" See, that's what the kingdom is like. And that's the perspective we need to have. That's the implication of what we are about when we participate in the Lord's Supper. As we enjoy the fellowship of the Lord's table, so we ought to be compelled to invite others to the meal, to the peace which can only be known when we break bread with our King. The evangelism is Eucharistic. We are even called to have a focus on those whom the world wouldn't think fit to eat at a king's table. Now, who are described there? The poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and the lame. But these are precisely whom we are to seek out. And when they come, they aren't second-class citizens. They aren't simply tolerated. Read James chapter 2. But they are welcomed, they come as welcomed and honored guests to the Lord's feast. See, just as David extended to Mephibosheth a distinguished seat at his table, so does David's greater son offer such positions at his table. And the invitation that Jesus extends and that we extend is not to a meal that is simply theoretical or only spiritual, but it's an actual meal where real bread is eaten and real wine is drunk and where Christ's presence is genuine. Yes, this meal is for family only, for those who have been baptized and are part of the body of Christ. But the master of the feast desires a full house. And so we go out to compel people to come in. And we mustn't shrink back from this aspect of our identity as a church, but embrace it and see how we are driven to this very end by the meal itself and be genuinely open to how we might fulfill this aspect of our calling in the world. Jesus didn't give his disciples a theory about himself or a theological platitude. Rather, he gave them a meal and he gave them a story. And that same meal and that same story are ours today. And they continue to be the means by which Christ is made known and serve as the impetus and instruments for the advancement of his kingdom through the church, through the people whose lives are entwined in all of the scriptures and in the breaking of the bread. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we confess, having heard your word, that we wonder who is sufficient for these things. And so we pray that you would direct our hearts by faith, that you would strengthen us by your Holy Spirit, to indeed seek first your kingdom and its righteousness, and in so doing, compel others to come and to be willing to go and to seek them out. Indeed, Father, we pray that you would make us to be a people who reflect that great feast, that great banquet, full of the multitude of those you love and have given your Son for. Direct us to this end, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.